It is good to have you all here. Great to worship, see your faces. Those of you online, thanks for tuning in. We're really glad to have you here. Welcome to Quest. And if you are new or newer, we are so glad to have you here. And wherever you're at on your spiritual journey, we want to welcome you in to find a place to belong and get connected and explore faith. So we're really glad to have you here this morning. I'm Jonathan. I have the privilege of serving on the pastoral staff. And just quick update. So Kevin had a surgery, a hip surgery end of last week, and it went well. And he's recovering well, and he has some balloons, and he loves balloons. So Kevin, for you watching online, we love you. Enjoy the balloons. And so glad to hear. Okay. So we are in a series called Matthew Kingdom Intensified. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew and talking about the intensity of what's happening in the following Jesus journey. And it's made me think, just, you know, sometimes there's something you're going through and it ends up being more challenging than you thought, more intense than you thought, more than what you signed up for, and it turned out to be more difficult. And it's made me think the question, what do I do when the going gets tough? What do I do when the going gets tough, when it's like a house project? When you watch a two-minute video on YouTube about a project that they say it'll take 4 minutes, but they're able to do it in 2 minutes, and then it doesn't go 2 minutes long. It goes 20, 30, 40, 50. Okay, so I'm the only person this happens to. No? Thank you. Okay, I'm not alone. So I always underestimate. I'm always thinking, I can do it in this amount of time, and it's always much longer, and I get frustrated. And what do I do when the going gets tough? Do I ask for help nicely and say, "Dear Krista, can you please help me with this project?" Or I call a friend who is more knowledgeable, or do I just, are there frustrating words and frustrating thoughts, and is that what happens? That's what happens for me with house projects. What about you? Like, when things get harder. So for me, another kind of experience that's come to mind has been when I went ice skating last year. So my wife, Krista, loves ice skating. And I don't know if you guys, ice skating people? Yeah, okay. You're not my people. I've tried so hard. And I want to be good at it because my wife loves it. I want to so bad. And I try, and I try, and I just can't get it down. And we went a year ago, and there was there's this group of middle school boys who were on a hockey team, and their coach was there. And they're crushing me, just circles around me and checking each other and everything. And so we were out at Forest Park doing this, doing some ice skating. And there's hundreds of people. I mean, it's a huge rink. And the Zamboni lines up to get ready to come out. So you got to clear the ice and they do their work. And we were like, I don't know, a third of the way, halfway, on the other side of the rink from where we needed to get off. And so the Zamboni's waiting there, and everyone else is off. Everyone, except the middle schoolers who thought they could get a few more laps in, while me and Krista, while she is helping me embarrassingly make it to the exit. And it, you guys, it was humiliating. Everyone is waiting. The Zamboni guy is just sitting there looking, like, hey, everyone's waiting because there's skate time. And you make it look so easy. You just glide around. And the balance, the whole deal just doesn't work for me. And when the going gets tough, I want to quit. I want to be out. I want the embarrassment to stop, the challenge to stop. I want it to be easy and to come naturally. And I don't want to turn to other people when the going gets tough. I don't know about you. When you're going through something hard, maybe you're like, I'm just going to get through it on my own, and I can figure it out and muscle through or figure it out myself. And that's what we do. That's what I do. And it's not just house projects or ice skating. It's the deep things of life, of marriage, of relationship, of family, of jobs, of challenges with friends. And not just those, but what about Jesus? What do you do when the going gets tough, when you're following Jesus? When following him isn't just butterflies and unicorns and rainbows, it's hardship, it's struggle, it feels like a battle. What do you do? Do you turn to him? Do you want to walk away? Do you embrace other people following Jesus, or do you pull back? What do you do when the going gets tough with Jesus? And that's what we're going to see in this passage today, but also this whole series on the intensity of following Jesus, that for those following Jesus, sometimes it's not going to go well. It's going to be tough. In fact, it might go very poorly for some of them, which we'll actually see this morning. Even if you suffer for Jesus, what do you do? This series, I think, is going to kind of drive in on that a little bit. It's going to be uncomfortable, but I think it'll be good. So we're in week two of this series. Really quick, let's recap. Matthew, Kingdom Intensified, it's a section in Matthew, the end of 13 through 14, 15, 16, 17, and part of 18, which is this account of Jesus' life. It's later in his ministry, and things are getting more intense. There's more and more rejection. There's more and more intense moments of people getting clarity on who Jesus is and others saying, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And this last week, we saw Jesus go to his hometown, his home base. Well, actually, his home base was Capernaum, but he goes to his hometown where his family is, and he teaches in their synagogue, and they say, we don't want to have anything to do with you, Jesus. Who are you? We know your family. We know where you come from, your carpenter's son. Like, who do you think you are? What you're doing and teaching? Come on, Jesus. Who are you? And they reject him. They said, you're a scandal. We don't like you. Don't like what you're saying. We don't want to hear it. And they dismiss him. And we ended with that question of, what do we do with Jesus, with the person of Jesus? Some of the scandalous elements of him saying, I'm calling you to my holiness, but I'm extending you grace. I'm calling you to repent, but it's going to bring life. But you have to die to self, turn away from the wrong, and you got to come to me and repent. That was a tough message, and many reject it. And this morning we'll see it gets tough, not just for Jesus, but for those following him. And we'll see someone who it gets really, really, really tough. And his name is John the Baptist. This section in Matthew 14 is titled The Death of John the Baptist. So spoiler alert, that's where it's going to go. And it's going to feel a little bit like a rabbit trail. Like, why is Matthew including it here? But I think he's really intentionally, he's going to launch into this flashback of what's happened with John the Baptist, and it's going to connect because it's a picture of discipleship, of following Jesus, being committed to him, and walking that path even when there's consequences. And the hard truth for us this morning, it's not a fun truth, but it's true truth. The hard truth is that followers of Jesus will face rejection and persecution. It will happen. It may be really, really small. It may be really, really big. For a lot of experience, it'll be somewhere in between, but it's just a part of following Jesus that there will be rejection and there will be persecution when you follow him. And so this morning, we're going to take that and we're going to go to Matthew 14, where first we're going to look at this account of John the Baptist and his death, and then we're going to look at some things Jesus says about persecution and following him. So get excited. It's good. It's challenging, but I think it's really good. So will you guys pray with me, and then we'll look at God's word. Jesus, speak to us this morning. Give us strength. Help us to understand your word and hear what you're saying to us. And cultivate resilience in our hearts as we experience hardship and whatever weeks we've brought in coming in this morning. Help us to hear what you have to say to us, to encourage us, and to walk with us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Matthew 14, picking up verse 1 and 2. It says this: At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. So this is after Jesus, in his hometown, he's rejected. He heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And you're like, well, that's a weird thing. Why is he saying John the Baptist is raised from the dead and that's who Jesus is? What's going on here? Why? So evidently John is dead at this point, and he's going to give a flashback of why. But Herod, the Tetrarch, has this sense of guilt, and he thinks John the Baptist must be back, and he's in the person of Jesus somehow. He's resurrected new life, and he's showing powers, and he has a mix of bad theology and a guilty conscience, and it leads him to misunderstand Jesus. Like, we know Jesus isn't John the Baptist, resurrected, but Herod hears about Jesus, and that's what he thinks. And really quick, there's a lot of Herods. So we're going to talk and do some family history. Anyone like Ancestry? Yes? Okay, a few people in Ancestry. We're going to look at Herod's ancestry, and it's going to make you feel better about your family and your family of origin. Whatever you feel like you, whatever mess you is in your past or your family history, this will give perspective. So Herod, first Herod the Tetrarch, his name is Herod Antipas. Tetrarch is a title. It means a ruler of a fourth. So he was a ruler of a fourth of the kingdom. His father was Herod the Great. Herod the Great, we'll talk about a second, his lineage. But this is Herod Antipas, Tetrarch. He ruled 4 BC to 39 AD. And he ruled in this region, so if we throw Israel up, in the northern part in Galilee, and then he had this section over here in Perea, and that was his district. And, you know, 4 BC to 39 AD, that's Jesus' time. That's the main, that's his life. And he spent a lot of time in Galilee in that area. So he's kind of the ruling prince. He's not like the highest government authority, but he's up there. And he has a castle, palace, fortress called Macarius, down east of the Dead Sea. And that's where the events are going to take place today. And that's kind of his home place. It's been excavated. It's really interesting. It was a really, really, really big place that was built, and it's on this cliff overlooking, and that was where he was ruling from. And so this is Herod Antipas. Now, there's a lot of Herods, though. So let's go to the family tree. There's Herod the Great. We'll just start here. Herod the Great was great. He was great in the bad things that he did. I'll just say it that way. He has mixed Jewish ancestry. He's a friend of Rome. He's wealthy, arrogant, murderous, and promiscuous. Herod the Great is the one who heard the report from wise men that there was a king who was born and decided to slaughter all the two and unders in the region. That is Herod the Great. And bad, wicked ruler. And he had some wives. So here we got Doris, Miriam 1, Miriam 2. I don't know how you feel if you're like this Miriam the 2nd. Malthus, Cleopatra. This is not the Cleopatra who is with Alexander the Great in Egypt. This is a different Cleopatra. And this is just 5 of the 10. I ran out of space, and just by way of focusing in, he had 10 wives. We know 8 of their names. And you can just see this is not great. This is messy. And his son, Herod Antipas, through his wife Malthus, Herod Antipas is who we're talking about today. He's the main character in our story. And we'll fill out a little more of the timeline here. So jump back to Matthew 14, verse 2. He mistakes Jesus for John the Baptist. And he evidently feels this sense of guilt over what happened to John the Baptist. And he should. He is worried about it because something happened. And this is a flashback now. Verses 3 to 12 is a flashback of what happened. So look with me. Verse 3, it says, "For Herod had seized John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death," put John the Baptist to death, "he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." John the Baptist, as you know when you look at his ministry, he was very popular with some. He was very challenging to others. His main message was to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he pointed to Jesus and he said, "He's the one. He's the Lamb of God." And a lot of people were really attracted to John because he called people to a renewed spiritual interest, to a renewed commitment to God, and especially the person of Jesus. And he also called people out on things to turn from and say, "Don't go down that path. You need to turn." And that's not a popular message with lots of folks. It's hard for all of us to hear, "I need to repent and turn." And he was saying that. And then he was thrown in prison eventually by Herod Antipas here on account of, we read in verse 4, John had been calling out saying, "It is not lawful for him to have her, to marry her." This phrase "had been saying about him," in the Greek, it's a ongoing, consistent, public denunciation that John had been always calling out, making tweets, making posts, shouting it out from in their version. He'd gather people together and say, you guys, Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler in this area, he has his brother Philip's wife now. They've remarried. And Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20 says, you can't marry incestuously. This is wrong. Herod shouldn't be doing this. Look at this example of wickedness. And that's what John the Baptist did, and Herodias didn't like it, and Herod didn't like it. So they put him in prison. And let's go back to our family tree really quick. So we have Herod Antipas. He had a lot of half-siblings, a lot of half-brothers. And this isn't exhaustive, but there's Philip the First, Philip the Second. There's Herod Archelaus, and there's also Aristobulus and Alexander. Now, Aristobulus, his Herod's son, had a daughter named Herodias. And that's the Herodias in the story. Herodias then married her half-uncle, Herod Philip. And then they didn't work out. She left him for Herod Antipas, her uncle also, but her ex-brother-in-law. Okay, this is really, really, really messy. And so Herod Antipas and Herodias get together, and John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, you guys, this is so bad. This is so bad, so wrong, what you have done. And so Herod Antipas, he had divorced his previous wife, whose dad was the king of a kingdom south of Israel. And when he finds out Herod Antipas divorced his daughter, he goes to war with him and defeats him. And then Rome comes in and helps him. But it's this whole political scandal, massive issue. But the moral elements of this are just so dark and messy. And really quick, there's another person I want to throw on our family tree, and it's this gal named Salome. She was born to Herodias and Herod Philip. So Herodias, in her marriage with Herod Philip, they had Salome. It's her daughter, teenage daughter. And then Herodias now has remarried Herod Antipas. Got it? Do you feel better about your family? Okay. It's really messy. It's really dark. And, you know, when John the Baptist comes out and he says, you guys are living a life of immorality, people who are living a life of immorality don't want to be told it. They don't want to be told that they're living immorally. And he publicly, consistently is renouncing this, denouncing it, saying, this is so wrong. And John, he gets thrown in prison by Herod and Herodias, which it says Herod struggled with, because it makes you look guilty when this guy is preaching against you and then you throw him in prison. That doesn't look good. And you look guilty. But also, there's a lot of people who liked John the Baptist. His message resonated. He was considered a prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is the one proclaiming the kingdom of God has come. We need to turn back to God. And a lot of people were resonating with this. But he throws him in prison. And this is in that fortress east of the Dead Sea. Now, he's in prison up until Herod's birthday. Look with me at verse 6. When Herod's birthday came, this is Herod. He's known for extravagant parties. He's known for a lot of drunkenness, a lot of promiscuous activity, a lot of debauchery. Mark chapter 6, that gospel gives a little bit fuller account of the details of what happens here. And Mark records that there's high officials here, there's military commanders, there's leading influencers and people that are all here. And in this fortress, there's two sections where there's these big halls, and there's one for the men and one for the women. And so Herod Antipas is with all of the men in their great hall and partying it up. And then we read in verse 6, the daughter of Herodias, Herodias is his new wife, his daughter, her daughter is Salome, so his stepdaughter, a daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and it pleased Herod. And they think Herodias was probably 12 to 14 years old, a younger teenager, and that this seems to be some sort of provocative dance, in that Herod, in the midst of a drunken party, has a member of the royal family dance, and it says it pleased him, his stepdaughter. And then it gets worse. The morals decline. Verse 7, it says, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. He says, wow, whatever you want, I want to give it to you. And then she, prompted by her mother, Mark records that she has to go to the other room and then ask her what to do, comes back, prompted by her mother, and she said, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter, on a serving platter, at this banquet. I want the head of the man you've imprisoned downstairs in the jail. I want his head. I want him killed right now. You can imagine her mother, Herodias, didn't like that John the Baptist had been calling out against her and her new husband, saying, this is wrong. She didn't like it. And so she takes this opportunity through her daughter, through this really twisted set of circumstances, to get the head of John the Baptist. And it gets worse. In verse 9, we read, and the king was sorry. Herod, I think, is grieved. He realizes this is going to have consequences. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. Herod realizes this is a bad promise. This is a bad oath. I've got myself into a bad situation. And just a side note, if you have ever made a promise or an oath to say, I'm going to do something, and doing that is going to require you to sin, don't do it, okay? Even if you've promised to sin, don't do it. There is never an excuse, even if you promised to. But to show his integrity, Herod says, because he doesn't want to appear like he's not a man of his word, to all of these guests, all these leading officials, it says he gives the command to be given. He follows through on this poor, horrific oath in front of these people. And so verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter. It was given to the girl. And then she takes it to her mother. And the only righteous and holy man in that building, the only godly, good person there, his life ends in this horrific, senseless, dark, pointless, tragic death. And it's illegal. He's given death without trial. Other people at least got trials. He's just executed. And he's executed in a way that was forbidden by Jewish law. You couldn't kill someone by beheading in their law. It's a senseless, horrific, dark tragedy. And the only, I think, honorable action that happens is in verse 12. Look, it says, and his disciples came and took the body, and they buried it. And then they went and they told Jesus. John's followers evidently were able to get the body and show him respect and honor that he deserved. And then to go tell John the Baptist's cousin, Jesus, what had happened. And that's the only honorable thing in this really dark episode. And this is the same Herod Antipas who later is at the trial of Jesus, where Pilate sends Jesus to Herod and then makes fun of him and then sends him back. It's just this picture of a really bad, wicked ruler doing really bad, wicked things, and someone who, just by telling the truth, following God, is persecuted, rejected, and pays the ultimate price. And you can see why in verse 1 and 2 of our chapter, it said Herod is like, is John the Baptist back in the person of Jesus to haunt me for what I've done? You can see his bad theology for sure, but the guilt that he bears for this horrific set of events. And so it makes you wonder, Matthew, why would you record this? And why here? What's the picture? Because the last we heard about John is that he was in prison, but he had been revered by many, and he had asked the disciples about Jesus and how things were going. Why record his death in here at this point? And I think it's at this point in the Gospel of Matthew where he wants to give a picture of a fuller picture of those following Jesus and the consequences, the challenges, what it looks like to really follow God. And it's this idea that people who follow Jesus will be persecuted and they will be rejected. It does happen. And it can lead to an ultimate place of rejection where they do away with him. And this is a part that runs through all the Gospels, a teaching that Jesus repeatedly, consistently talks about, that there's persecution and challenge. And it runs through all the rest of the New Testament, and actually runs through the whole Old Testament, where people who are following God, doing what God wants, are persecuted, rejected, pushed away, and they find themselves in various challenging circumstances, and many are put to death and die. And John the Baptist experienced it in full. And it's an element of discipleship that I think we're pretty uncomfortable with. We don't like to think about that. We tend to turn down the volume on this part of the story of Jesus or those following him. We don't want to hear as much about that. But friends, you know, this is something that is a daily reality for Christians all across the globe, suffering horrendously and paying this price too. Where we in our context, I think, want to turn down the volume, but this is just a part of the deal. Following Jesus, that there's going to be persecution and there's going to be rejection. It makes me think a little bit like wedding vows. So when you do your wedding vows, you know, you get up there and you say, and in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, better or worse, till death do us part, right? You say these vows. And at that moment, you're not thinking about the time that you're going to get really, really sick from Panda Express, hypothetically, of course. No, this happened to me. You're not thinking about the time that you're both going to get really sick and it's going to be really discouraging. And you're not going to think about, what if it actually is for poorer? Like, what if we actually life doesn't just go up and up and up and up? What if life gets harder and worse? Or what if it's challenging in sickness and health? Better or worse, rich or poor? Like, you don't think about that. The wedding day, you're thinking about all sorts of things, but you're not thinking about that. You're thinking about the party, the fun, being with friends, you know, the whole deal. You're making this commitment and hopefully, you know, fully minded, like, that's what I'm getting into, this covenant between a man and woman that God has designed, that this is for life, the good and the bad. And it's part of the vows, though, and it's part of following Jesus, that rejection, persecution, pushback, it's going to happen. You may not think about it a lot. We tend to downplay it, but it's actually a reality. It's all through the Gospels, and it's something that I think we, especially in the West and especially here in America, have kind of been able to, in many ways, skirt over because Christianity, Christians, the church, in many ways, for a while, was more at the center of culture or revered by those in center of culture, and that's just not the case anymore, and it hasn't, I think, been the case for a while, that there's been all sorts of things happening for a long period of time that the Christian influence or the church or respect for all of these things that Jesus teaches has got pushed more and more to the peripheral. But we haven't had to experience this, but most Christians in the world have experienced this. They've lived their faith out on the peripheral of societies where it hasn't been maybe very lifted up or exalted or celebrated or valued, and they have suffered for it. But that is a fundamental part of discipleship. Following Jesus means there's going to be pushback from those who don't like those who follow Jesus. And so I want to look at just a few verses, a few different passages where Jesus talks about this, just to kind of give us some foothold, some anchors on what do we do with this? What are some things to hold on to if and when we may experience some sort of pushback for our faith, for following Jesus? We may not pay the price that John the Baptist did, but there's going to be consequences, and it's going to be hard to follow Jesus. So let's look at a few passages. First, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. This is at the beginning of Jesus' famous sermon, most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he opens by saying there's blessings for all of these people. This is the kingdom of God for all these people. And he mentions a lot, and then he ends with some shocking groups of folks. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you suffer for Jesus, he says, you are blessed by me. There is a reward for you for doing the right thing, for suffering for righteousness. This isn't suffering for being like a meanie pants and to everyone else and like warranting people pushing back. No, this is doing the right thing in the right way and suffering for it. And he says, you are blessed. Your reward will be in heaven. It's not here and now. What you get here and now for following me, there will be those who persecute you, who say all sorts of evil and false things about you. And they persecuted the prophets. They persecuted me. It's going to happen to you. The reward will come, though. It is just not in this life. And then a little bit later in Matthew chapter 10, he gives this long teaching to his disciples. And a large majority of that chapter is talking about persecution. And so look with me in Matthew chapter 10, 16 to 25. He's about to send out his disciples. He says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and for kings for my sake, to bear witness before the Gentiles. Behold, I'm sending you out, and there's wolves. It's going to be people who do not like this message of repent and put your faith in God and follow God. And you'll be dragged before the courts, before kings. And you think of John the Baptist and Jesus himself and many Christians. Jesus is saying, you're going to be blessed by me if you're persecuted. And also, I want you to live with wisdom and discernment. Wisdom and innocence. Wise as a serpent, innocent as doves. I want you to have eyes to see and to be innocent, not like warranting people to push back against you. Like, that's not okay. You want to be innocent and have integrity and to follow God and to live with wisdom and innocence. And he says in verse 19, when they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you are to speak. Thanks, Jesus. I'm going to be anxious. He says, no, don't be anxious. For you are to speak, or what you'll say, for what you'll say will be given you in that hour. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Live with wisdom. Flee from danger. If you're like in a life-threatening situation, it's not maybe the godly right thing to just stay put. Like, no, be wise, move on, keep the mission going. But have innocent, be innocent. Don't get in trouble for doing the wrong thing. Get in trouble for doing the right thing. Then he goes on in verse 24. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? If this is what they've said about Jesus, what will they say about people who follow him? And we saw this in our last series in Matthew, or earlier this year, where Jesus is accused of being an agent of Satan, of Beelzebul. It's another word for that. And he says, you're going to be accused too. And we kind of use the phrase like father, like son, to say there's this connection. I think he's saying like teacher, like disciples, like master, like servant. If they've come after me, there's going to be a pushback against you. It is you should not be shocked if it happens or when it happens. It doesn't mean you're doing the wrong thing and not following Jesus if you experience rejection and the pain there. Like teacher, like disciples. And Jesus refers to this in another passage in the Gospel of John. I want to look at it really quick, where he kind of unpacks another element. So look in John 15, verse 18, he says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He's saying, this isn't just people not liking your personality or canceling you for something like that. This is actually a spiritual issue. That there's a spiritual conflict in our world, between worlds, between the kingdom of God and a kingdom of spiritual darkness. And that there is a shift of allegiance that happens. If you say, I'm following Jesus, and you turn and repent and come put your faith in him, there's a change in allegiance, and now the other kingdom is maybe not so happy about it. In fact, there is consequences with that. This is a conflict between spiritual worlds. And Jesus goes on. He says, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. If they honor me, they'll honor you too." This can go on the positive. For those who receive Jesus, for those who follow him, you have this new family, this new world that I'm building, and you're a part of. But all these things they will say and do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And this is another key part, I think, for discipleship and engaging with persecution, is knowing that ultimately people answer to God. You and me answer to God for our lives, for all that we've done, and God is our judge, and he's other people's judge. So when we are in the face of rejection, knowing, okay, there's more here going on, I want to follow him and know that there's going to be rewards to expect it, and to know there's a spiritual conflict. And as we wrap up, as we think through kind of the closing tensions here, you know, it makes us think, what do we do when the going gets tough with Jesus? What do we do? Do we want to run away from it? Do we want to pursue him? Do we want to gather together with those and do it together and encourage each other because the road is challenging? Matthew is not sugarcoating the gospel. I think that's one reason he declares, tells this story, and in the detail he does, because he wants people to see the cost of discipleship. And this is a cost that is paid not just by John the Baptist or even Jesus himself, but 11 of the 12 apostles died a martyr's death and underwent horrendous suffering. And John the apostle is the only one who, we think, didn't die a martyr's death. And he was just exiled and kicked out to an island and still underwent really, really dark tragedies. And it was people saying, we don't want the message of Jesus to move on. And yet, it actually caused the message to grow. Because when people saw followers of Jesus who were so blown away by the life that they lived, the message that they proclaimed, their confidence in the resurrection of Jesus, and then they saw that they died for their faith, when actually it was people were trying to stamp it out, it actually caused people to lean in and say, their life is different. These apostles or these followers of Jesus, they believed it. They meant it. This was real to them. And it actually caused the gospel to grow, to expand, for people to follow. And Christianity grows when it's on the persecuted outskirts. So as we kind of take this hard, challenging element of discipleship, we want to bring it to God and say, as we want to live this out and follow this out, we need God to develop resilience in us and to help us be able to answer people, to meet people with kindness and truth and grace and love, and to not be mean-spirited, but to really engage with people and to not just further the division, but to be moving towards people, because there's a message of hope. And for us, I think the perspective here helps us think, and that across the globe there's Christians who it's illegal for them to meet, not because of COVID guidelines or something, but because Christians can't get together publicly, and it's illegal to train your kids as Jesus followers, or as people all across the globe today who suffer and die and are martyred for the name of Jesus. And that gives us perspective, a sobering perspective, I think. And we should pray for them and pray for ourselves, that we would be men and women of integrity who follow Jesus even when it's tough. So let's pray. Father, following you is challenging, and it's difficult, but even for us today, our life following you is so easy in many ways. And so first we want to lift up our brothers and sisters who are undergoing terrible persecution across the globe and pray for strength for them, to pray for resilience and your presence with them, and that you would build your church even when it's pushed back. We thank you that you are able to keep your mission moving forward even when there's the darkest of moments. We pray for strength for us as we seek to follow you in our world, knowing there's a spiritual conflict, that following you is not popular. But you give us hope and you give us life. And Jesus, we thank you that while you died and underwent false trials and underwent horrific suffering, your death was purposeful. John the Baptist seems so purposeless, but your death for us in our place to give us new life, Jesus, we thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that you give us, for the new life that is there. And give us strength, empower us so that we would be a witness to you and your love for this world and all that you have done to give your life to make a way for us to be right with you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.